Take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Our text for consideration this evening will be verses 15 through 20. Reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we would ask that you would bless this time, that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your Word, that we would be an encouraged people, we would be edified, we would exalt you through the preaching of your Word, we pray. Amen. Christians are very peculiar people. They claim to place their faith and their trust and assurance in a Jewish carpenter turned preacher who made radical claims 2,000 years ago. They trust in a gospel that says all humanity is fallen and evil, that God is the great creator, and that this God who is this great creator takes on the form of humanity through a miraculous incarnation. Think about this. This is quite a peculiar claim. This God-man, Jesus, lives a morally perfect life and is killed by way of crucifixion and buried in a tomb. He dies on a Friday. He rises from the dead on a Sunday in order to purchase pardon, victory, and the certainty of eternal life by paying the debt in full for all of his people. Think about that. Who in their sane mind would come up with such a story? Then he appears after this resurrection to over 500 people over the course of a few weeks. Then he ascends into heaven and commissions 12 peculiar people to go and be his witnesses, to teach, to baptize, to plant churches. And then they have this, the message. The message is simple. It is to teach and to preach and to proclaim repentance, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, to turn from sin, to believe in trusting faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then at that point begins the struggle of the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, if I was making up my own religion, I would never in a million years try to get a story like this passed. Think about it. This message is absolutely unbelievable. This is inconceivable to the human mind. Well, again, what sane person would come up with a story like this? If we were making up a story, making up your religion, you would try to make it a little bit more believable, would you not? This message that we believe, this gospel, this story from Genesis to Revelation is so radically unbelievable that I believe it. Only God would author such a plan. Only God would execute this plan to perfection and call a peculiar people together. You think about the Lord's Day gathering, the Sunday morning gathering. That is the height of when all the peculiar people come together, is it not? Think about it. If you had no context for what was going on and you managed to be brave enough to park in a parking lot and walk through a pedestrian tunnel and get all the way and you walk up the stairs and you start looking around and you're like, what's the common denominator here? I see people that look different. They're all different ages and stages, sizes and colors. What unites these peculiar people? And then you would sit there and observe. Someone stands up here and calls people to stand up, reads a scripture, prays. Then everybody in unison starts to sing. Some can, some can't, but they try. What a peculiar gathering. What a peculiar event. We're so Christianized that we don't look at it from the objective perspective. Imagine an outsider looking in. How interesting it would be to observe this peculiar people. And so we as Christians are a people united with Christ by faith, united to each other as well. Trusting in Christ. And really, when we talk about where we are in our Christian journey, we are fighting for consistency in the Christian life, are we not? Is that not the battle of all of us? And so as we consider here these few verses from Paul, he addresses this very issue of this people who have been united in faith, united to Christ, united to one another. And he addresses consistency, the issue of living lives as consistent Christians. That's why I've titled tonight's message, Consistency in the Christian Life. And the main idea that I would like for us to take away from here is that as Christians, as a result of our public witness, we are to be careful. We are to be very careful to live consistent with our profession. Our practice and profession need to be lined up. And so let's consider here Paul's words in verse 15. Really, the main point or the main idea of this entire passage could be found in the first phrase of verse 15. Look carefully, then, how you walk. This idea here where he speaks and says, look carefully. What he's communicating here is be mindful. To gaze intently is what this word would mean. To pay careful attention. To accurately assess. So he's saying, be honest and open in considering your own life. Look carefully. This word then calls back to what he has just gone through and explained in the previous passage. Really, verse 15 is a continuation of the same thought. It just couldn't all make it into one sermon last week. So he says then, he's referring back to verses 11 through 14. What did we see here in really 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14? If you remember from last week, Paul is telling them to go on the offensive as Christians, to expose the works of evil, to stand firm for the faith, to be offensively exposing what is evil and proclaiming Christ. And he is saying to them now in verse 15, since you have gone on the offensive, since you have taken a bold stand for truth and exposing evil and sharing Christ, understand this, you have put the big target on your back. You are wearing the bullseye now. You are no longer in the shadows on the sideline. You have gone right at the kingdom of darkness. Understand, there will be opposition. And so how do you respond as you are being a faithful Christian, as you would call sin what it is, as you would proclaim Christ to those that are lost and in darkness? He says, now be careful and look how you now walk in your manner of life. You have offended the world and they do not take kindly to such a thing. Yes, the world is watching, but you can fool them. Understand this. Don't let the world is watching be your motivation for living your Christian life. God is watching. That's what drives us. Because there are times that the world might not be watching and you might be home alone. God is watching. God is there, ever present. Look carefully then how you walk because God is watching. That's what Paul is saying here. Then he says, pay careful mind then because of what you have, your profession, how you've gone out to be on the offensive, not to, cause harm, but to share Christ with people. And he says, then how you walk. Your walk is your profession. It is your practice. It is a result of your proclamation. Make sure your practice proclamation is aligned. Not as he would say, not as unwise, but as wise. I would offer to you here under your first heading of this passage then. Paul is saying, be fruitful in wisdom as you pay careful attention to how you live. Verses 15 through 18. What he means by this is that your life is to be marked by one of wise choices. A series of wise decisions that are strung together, that are built upon one another. When we talk about being fruitful, it's all throughout the biblical imagery, but being fruitful, this yielding, this reaping, or this producing. Jesus talks about the healthy tree bearing good fruits. It is this yielding of that which is good and right. So we talk about being fruitful, producing in wisdom, growing in wisdom. And the first way that he would offer to us how we would be fruitful in wisdom is our use of time. Our use of time. Verse 16, he says, making the best use of the time. Quite literally, redeeming the seasons. Seizing the opportunity. This word here that is translated in redeeming or making the best use of or making the best use. It's in the present middle voice. What does this mean? It means that you are being affected by your own action. That you yourself are to do this and it will cause an effect upon you. The call here is to not be passive. When it comes to the use of time, we are not to be passive and laid back with how we handle time, but literally to buy up the time or the opportunities that are given to us. Your days are numbered. As Moses would say, so teach us to number our days. We are to make use of time. Contextually here, throughout all of chapter 5, what Paul is calling on the believers to do is to make, that we are to be those that make every use of the opportunities given to us to show the glory of the gospel. Exposing evil, pursuing righteousness, encouraging the community of the saints, sharing the gospel with our neighbor. We are given opportunity. We are to make use, to redeem the opportunities that are given to us. We'd ask why. Why is it so important to make use of time that is given to us? Well, I already said your days are numbered. You've already lost. The last 20 minutes will never come back. Every second, it's moving forward, not backwards. Time stops for no one. There's one reason, but another reason why Paul would even give right here at the end of verse 16. Make the best use of the time. Why? Because the days are evil. The times that we live in are not good. They're not getting better, brethren. Every day that passes is also one day closer to eternity. We have never been closer to eternity than right now. I think of R.C. Sproul's, one of the biggest things, right now counts forever. One of his famous sayings that he lived by. The days are evil. If we want to be fruitful in wisdom and thus live a more consistent Christian life, we must redeem opportunity given to us. And we all are given opportunity. We all are given time. You are alive right now. That means you have time. So we must approach this command here openly, honestly, and from all sides. So let's look at this from the negative. We should ask, what areas in my life are not in obedience to this command? We have to take inventory. We pay careful attention to how you walk. How are you doing with your time? How are you spending your time? What's your daily recreational screen time like? What's Instagram, Twitter, Facebook? How much are those factored into your daily life? How much time and opportunity are wasted mindlessly on the internet? A lot. Video games. How about reading books that profit little? Spending time doing nothing. It is the ultimate time waster. We live in a culture and we can waste so much time suffering with boredom. I say this to the students, and it's not original to me. I think I got it from Pastor. Listen, if you suffer with boredom, you are a boring person. Only boring people get bored. I have not been bored since I was 7 years old. There's just too much. I can't be bored. There's too much going on. And now, especially in my home, there's never a boring or a dull moment. Time is a gift, brothers and sisters. Time is a gift that is given to us. And every second we use or we waste is a second that departs from us, never to be retrieved or relived again. Redeem the time. My principal back in high school used to always walk around. He, again, a strange feller. And he would always talk about carpe diem, right? Seize the day. It stuck with me. Making the best use of the opportunity. I think about what William Carey said, a quote that was very convicting even to me. He says, "I am not afraid of failure, but it's succeeding at things that don't matter." That is very important to think about as well when we think about our use of time. Has your Christian life, your life among the body of Christ, been laid upon the altar of your professional career? You might be succeeding at things that don't matter. You might be storing up a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. I think of, to take a line from John Piper, don't waste your life. That's from the negative. Let's look at this command from the positive. What can we do with what Paul commands here to the Ephesians? How can we make the best use of the time? Seek opportunities to invest in people. My professional advancement, that's for this life. People matter. People matter for eternity. Invest in people. Redeem the time. Show hospitality. Open up your home. Invite people into your life. Be willing to be burned. Seek to be physically present. You encourage me right now. You are here. Your choice of time on a Sunday evening could go anywhere. You have chosen to spend your time here. You encourage me. I would say, not selfishly, you're making the best use of your time right now. But positively, be physically present to the gathering of God's people. It is a good use of time. Prioritize your life from a God-centered, Christ-honoring perspective. You know the areas of your life that are weak. You know the areas where time is wasted. I know where time is wasted. What do? I delete the apps. I just can't do it anymore. I need to put boundaries in my life. I need to structure my time so that I know that at 12:30 on Tuesday, this is what I'm going to be doing. So I'm not wasting it. I tell my time where to go. I think about Jonathan Edwards, which, again, is very convicting. The resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, especially considering time management. He would say in his fifth resolution, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. His 52nd resolution, he says, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. He says, resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Don't want to live with regret, with time wasted. But we also understand, brothers and sisters, there's a time and a season for everything. There is a time for rest. There's a time for recreation, a time for sabbatical, a time for family, a time for work, a time to strive, a time to labor for the kingdom. And in all of that time, we are to make the best use of the time. So let me ask you, how are you using your time? How are you using the precious gift of time that God has given to you? Are you being fruitful in wisdom with your choices and time management? Here's a second point that he would give us in being fruitful in wisdom. From managing our time as we are carefully considering how we walk, not how we should walk, but how we are walking. So it is an honest assessment in the present of where we are. He would then say in verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. There are two contrasts here in the text that you would see. I would call your attention to. He would contrast foolishness with understanding. He would contrast drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit. The admonition of don't be unwise, but be wise is repeated again here with foolishness and understanding. So unwise foolishness or wisdom and understanding are linked together in Paul's mind as he is giving this admonition, this command to the Ephesians. And what he's communicating here is that sober living is manifest in understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so connected here, he's talking about not to be drunk. But understand this, we cannot apply what we do not understand, right? And we do not understand what we don't know. And so what's happening here where he's talking about understand what the will of the Lord is? How can we know what the will of God is? I think it's a question many people ask. I think it's a question that many students and college age kids often are searching. What is the will of God for my life? I'm asking, where am I going to be in 10 years? That's an honest question to ask. How can we know what the will of God is? Where Paul tells us to understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, to understand it, we must know it. And you must consider here, there's a progression in this passage. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, he says, try to discern. I think we talked about that last week. More better understood as approve, examine what is pleasing to the Lord. What is pleasing to the Lord is the will of the Lord. And so he moves from verse 10 to discern what is pleasing, examine, approve. What would we do there? We would memorize. We would recall. We would define. And then in verse 17, he would say, understand what the will of the Lord is. So there's a first sense of try to know. To know is to memorize, to be able to define. But to understand, you need to take it to the next step. To have understanding, you must be able to describe, to explain to somebody what the will of the Lord is. And so he says, don't be foolish in your understanding. Know the will of the Lord. Where would we find that? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brothers and sisters, you can know the will of God. It is not some, again, like I said last week, it is not some far-reaching mystery that we're always searching for and never coming to an understanding of. We can know the will of God. What we would see in Romans chapter 12. Paul's making it clear that the will of God is nonconformity to the world. Nonconformity to the way of the world. But it goes on further than that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It doesn't get any more clear than this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you may abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And he goes on from there. So what is the will of God for your life? How can you understand the will of God? It is to pursue intentional holiness. It is the purposeful purity. It is radical righteousness. It is wholesale holiness. It is daily death. The intentional imitation of God, more like the Savior and less like self. To be put on the new self that is being renewed in the image of the Creator. This is the will of God for your life. But knowledge and understanding is not enough. We can know what to do. We can understand what the will of God is. But we have to do something. This is application. It is not enough to know a bunch of Bible. It is not enough to be able to read and study and have all kinds of knowledge and understanding. You got to do something with it. Many of us fall short because we can talk the talk. But what are we doing with what we know, what we understand? We must apply understanding. And so Paul makes a direct application here. In the application of understanding, know what the will of God is, understand what the will of God is, your holiness. And here's a direct application to you, Ephesians, that he would say, don't get drunk. There's a direct application. I know what God says. I know what God desires of my life. And so verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. You cannot do the will of God. You cannot live a life pleasing to God and be drunk at the same time. It is inconsistent. Now, Paul is not forbidding use, but he's forbidding abuse of alcohol. Paul does not say don't drink. He prescribes to Timothy a drink, to drink a little wine. But what he's saying here is drunkenness is absolutely ungodliness. And it is sin. And there is no gray area here. Too much alcohol impairs the senses. It lets the guard down. It invites sin and misery into the life. I have never heard a testimony of godliness after a night of drinking. But you have heard so many shame stories. So much regret. Many Christians have shipwrecked their faith because of alcohol. Drunkenness leads to shame. And more often than not, it is a direct contributor to sexual immorality. This is exactly what was going on in Ephesus. In the ancient Greek and Roman cultures, there's the cult of Dionysus, who was the fertility god, the god of wine, the god of grapes. Festivals would be held in honor to this god. And there were times where people sought ecstatic experiences that they believed would bring them into closer communion with the gods. These festivals included excessive drinking, promiscuous dancing, and the ecstatic experience would lead into drunken sex parties in Ephesus. The prevailing thought of the day was that all of this behavior would bring them closer to the gods. And Paul is saying that is so far from the truth. You are never further away from God than when you are in a state of stupor and drunkenness. And so Paul argues the exact opposite here in verse 18. He says, while the world is promoting this and saying that this is good, it is not good. Remember, you're supposed to live wholesalely different. Sober living draws someone closer to God because there is sound judgment. So instead of filling yourself up with wine or alcohol, fill yourself with the Spirit. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and filled with alcohol at the same time. That's why he creates the contrast here. But be filled with the Spirit. And it is our use of time and our commitment to sober living that demonstrates the ways in which we can be fruitful in wisdom as we seek to live a consistent life before God and before others. Remember, God is watching. And we are called to live a holy, set apart life for the glory of God, for the advancement of His kingdom, that Christ would be proclaimed and that our proclamation would be aligned with our profession and our practice. And so we are called to be fruitful in wisdom, looking carefully to how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Here's a second heading I would give you. We first be fruitful in wisdom and also faithful in worship. Faithful in worship. Verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other focus that Paul provides for consistency in our Christian life is faithfulness in worship. Now, being filled with the Spirit does not mean some extraordinary ecstatic experience or some sort of extraordinary gifts, but rather being filled with the Spirit means the ordinary encouragement that shows itself and that has an extraordinary impact on the people of God. And the first way we can see this happen is in corporate worship. This is what he gets at here in verse 19. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Quite simply put, Spirit-filled people sing. There's also here by way of implication. Notice here in verse 19 what he says at the very beginning. He says, addressing one another, or maybe other translations, speaking to one another. Paul has the gathering in mind here. There's more than one. I think in our pushback against a seeker-sensitive movement that focuses so much on the worshiper We like to stress that the audience is one when it comes to worship, that it is unto the Lord, and that is 100% true. But I think what tends to happen is we go so far the other way on the pendulum that we miss sight of something that is very important here, and that we take worship to believe it's a bunch of individuals coming together to the audience of one. And while there is truth to that, you can skew your thinking. That we can individualize singing at the expense of the corporate nature. He says addressing one another first is what he gets at here. And there's I want to just make by way of application on this. This means couch church is not real. I know there are people that are watching on the live stream. I know people travel from some distances that were with us this morning that aren't here tonight. And I'm thankful that a live stream has been given. But I'm also fearful that a live stream has made a lot of people have a very bad ecclesiology. The doctrine of the church is minimized because they can stay home. You cannot be a gathering at home. It isn't possible. And if your only diet of church is through a screen, you aren't in church. There is no church through the screen. I know there are circumstances, there are shut-ins, there are those, and we are thankful for the provision of technology where we can minister, but you are not at church looking through your screen. It isn't possible. The ecclesia is the gathering of the called out ones. There is no gathering of called out ones in your home. That's why we must come together. This is why to address one another, you have to be physically present. And that's why I said you guys are making best use of your time because you are here. Thank you. When we sing, it is both horizontal as well as vertical. And this is something that we have to understand. This is what Paul tells us here. Our singing is horizontally and vertically aimed and focused. Think in terms of these two terms when we talk about worship together. Think in terms of edification and exaltation. Edification for the horizontal, exaltation to the one true God. Matt Merker, in his book Corporate Worship, which I would recommend to all of you to read, in one of the little Nine Marks books, he argues that obedience to this command manifests itself as an act of love. Listen to what he says. Quote, he says, this means that singing is part of each member's ministry to the whole body. When you join a church, you join the choir. I like that line. You become a steward of the spiritual vitality of the body, a stewardship you fill in part by opening your mouth in song. When Paul says here, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. The church, he goes on to say, Merker says here, quote, the church member enduring persecution from earthly family needs, needs to hear her spiritual brothers and sisters sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. The Christian burdened by shame needs to hear us exalt, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Our weary hearts long to hear the gospel reverberate around us in surround sound. We hear the voices of our fellow church members and remember that we're not alone in this. This is why singing matters. This is why singing is a great privilege and it is also a command. And Paul would say here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing the psalms. Sing hymns, when he talks here, religious songs. He had just quoted one in verse 14. Maybe hymns are on his mind. You notice here it's bracketed the way most of your Bible translations would show this, an early baptismal hymn. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There were many first century hymns that you'll find. Paul loves them. He quotes them in the Philippians. He quotes them in Colossians. So psalms, the 150 of them, the hymns and spiritual songs. What are these? Probably scriptural songs. Songs based off of other scriptural passages. What he's saying here is a wide variety. This is great. There has never been a time in the history of the church where we've had so much good music for the church. We are in a golden age of good music, congregational music. And he says here, singing and making melody, music to the Lord with your heart. So here's the vertical. as we would edify one another by singing out, to encourage one another. It is also an exaltation because we are singing to the Lord with our hearts. What does he mean by this? It is our outward demonstration. The singing is an outward demonstration that flows from a true expression of the heart. Yes, we can fake it sometimes, but true congregational, true worship flows from the heart. It flows from the inside out. It's like I can't contain it. We start singing and I have so much to sing about. I've been ransomed, redeemed, bought by the blood of the Lamb. How can I be silent? How can I stand up and mumble? I have been saved. Brothers and sisters, you can discern a lot about a person's spiritual state during singing. Healthy churches are made up of healthy church members that understand singing to be a ministry of edification and exaltation. So let me ask you, do you sing? Do you hum? Do you mumble? I would encourage you to sing from all that you are. Even more, let me address men. Men, do you sing? The health of a church's congregational worship, I believe, can be measured by the question of, do men sing? Ladies, I know you sing. You'll sing. But the men, do you sing out? We are commanded to. And finally here, thanksgiving in verse 20. Thanksgiving as an expression of worship. This is another repeated theme here. You would look back in chapter 5, verse 4. He's saying, don't let all this bad stuff, this filthiness, this foolish talk, this crude joking, this is all out of place. But instead, replace what is evil, what is bad, what is unbecoming with thanksgiving. Paul would repeat it again here in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God. Thankfulness comes from a heart of worship. True biblical worship lifts our eyes, our minds and our hearts from the temporal and the material to the eternal and the transcendent. And then back down again. I remember a couple years ago where we had the 6-week pause because we thought the bubonic plague was going to drop everybody. So there was 6 weeks in this building where there were 4 of us. There was the elders, and then there was someone on the soundboard. And I remember sitting in the back in an empty church. We were piping in some music, and I so longed to be together. I so longed for the people of God. I so longed for that corporate worship, because when we come together with hearts of thanksgiving, it lifts us. That's why I live Sunday to Sunday. That's why we need to come together. You ever have that week where you're sick or you miss a couple weeks for some reason and it's like, oh man, I'm famished. There is something special. The gathering is a means of grace. It lifts us. I might not be feeling very thankful. Maybe when I'm coming, maybe it's been a rough week and I've been so horizontally focused and I've been burdened and I've been weighed down. But you sing, you worship, you give thanks. It flows to me and I'm thankful for it. We minister to one another as we gather together, as we contemplate God in his justice and mercy. When we sing a song, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can we not be thankful people? I am to respond in thanksgiving. My home life might be a wreck. I might be getting extreme pressure at work. I might be fearful and have some anxiety. I might be wondering, am I going to keep my job? I might be wondering all kinds of pressures from everywhere out. I may be bombarded on all sides. I might be on the verge of throwing in the towel, but I can be thankful because my God himself has given himself for me. I think of the words from the song by City of Light, Christ is mine forevermore. Think about these words. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven. and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes His work in me. Be thankful, giving thanks always and for everything. Because brothers and sisters, on your best days, all you have is Christ. And on your worst days, all you have is Christ. Corporate worship fuels thanksgiving. Thanksgiving sets our minds right. And so as we seek to live lives of consistency, let us be fruitful in wisdom, making good use of the time, sober living. But as we are living sober, we are also mindful of the value of corporate worship, that we would be faithful in worship and thankful always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us as we seek and desire to live lives for His glory as we grow in Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks that You have called us to come together, to worship corporately, to encourage one another, to promote consistency in our witness. Pray that You would help us, You convict us where we need change, and that we would change, we would do something about the conviction You send. Well, Father, may we have a greater love and appreciation for the corporate gathering, the body of Christ that comes together to edify and to exalt. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.